Good morning, Saints, and welcome all you friends. You know, help me find a brand new way to say that I love you. When I first became a Christian, the thought of me telling another man that I loved him was formidable. And then I realized that God is love and that he wants a love relationship. And he wanted me to be loving towards him, for he was loving and affectionate towards me. And it's thrilling. I find it quite natural now to tell the Lord I love him. And it's a blessing that he has drawn us into that love. Well, as you know, we are barreling through the Sermon on the Mount. And our text today is Matthew 5, 27, 30. And the thumbnail of it all is there's a life that we live outwardly and there's a life that we live inwardly. And I wanted to show the difference between the two and to shed light on which is the more important of the two, which has the higher priority regarding our attention. So there are two ways in which to practice righteousness. The one being outwardly conforming to a religious convention, that is strictly adhering to established rules, regulations, and requirements. Now this method achieves a certain order and pattern in one's life. And you could even say, to some degree, a reputable order and pattern. But it more often than not is focused on being rewarded, it is more often than not focused on being regarded and honored by others rather than pursuing one's personal integrity. And unfortunately, it is also driven by an oppressive sense of guilt if one should ever fail to fall short of perfection. This is the life of a measured outward allegiance to what we consider to be righteous, or even to what God considers to be righteous. But the other way to achieve righteousness is that of adhering to a proper and fitting lifestyle from a heart which welcomes right over wrong due to a willing heart, which regards personal integrity worth more than any other achievement in life because it pleases the Lord who loves righteousness. And the Psalms actually say that. The Lord is righteous and he loves righteousness. Do you ever have a feeling that you want to please the Lord? Be righteous. Have faith in him, because that's what righteousness is established on, and follow through on that faith in genuine obedience. The Lord loves righteousness. So we have the outward performance of righteousness versus the inward reality of righteousness. One is driven by achievement and accomplishment, reaching certain milestones, and the other is achieved by having a willing heart to obey God. Now, anyone who's had children, anyone who's been a child, let's just say that covers all of us. When we were told to do something when we were younger, I'm sure our immediate response wasn't, "Oh, I love being obedient. Yes, Mom. Yes, Dad." We would drag our feet. God calls us to obedience. And that should be our response. Not so much because we've been given a task, but because of the one who calls us to obedience, our good and heavenly Father. And he tells us there are certain things you do and certain things you don't do. And our heart should respond willingly and genuinely and embrace that and be full of gratitude and love for those influences in our life. Well, listen, here's the crux of the matter. In order for one's deeds, an entire life for that matter, to be truly righteous, the motivation for such must come from a genuine desire to be pleasing to one's Maker. Is that what's in your heart? Do you want to please your Maker? That's the source of true integrity and true righteousness. We can be sophisticated, educated, polished. We can be influential, famous. But if we don't have a genuine desire to please our Maker, the life that we're living is a vain one. This desire to please God finds its origin from God's transformative work of grace in the heart of the repentant sinner. I'm a person who doesn't like to obey. He doesn't want to be accountable to anyone. That's why I struggle being married. No, just kidding. I just have this rebellious streak, you know. Don't tell me what to do. You're not the boss of me. Well, I'm surprised the Lord decided to bring me into the family because of such an obstinate person I was. But I'm not that way anymore. He's changed me. He's changed my heart. He's changed me to want to be pleasing to Him. I want to make Him happy. I want Him to be satisfied with my life. And that's a supernatural work that takes place that changes our disposition so that we can have true integrity and live a life acceptable and pleasing to our Maker. And if that happens, then for righteousness is what fills our life, regarded by Him and by man. But first of all, it must be recognized that this capacity to be righteousness comes from God, who implants it within the spirits of His sons and daughters, who are those who are born again. As sons and daughters of God, our aspiration must be to imitate our righteous Father in heaven as beloved children. It's very simple, straightforward. And that's what the beginning of chapter 5 in Ephesians says. As beloved children, be imitators of God. How do you do that? We got to get to know God. How do you get to know God? Well, He's revealed Himself in His Son. He's revealed Himself through His Spirit. He's revealed Himself in His Word. There are different avenues where we can actually get to know God. What's important to Him, His values, what makes Him tick, so to speak. We want to find out who our Maker is and live like Him. To accomplish this, we must replace our agenda with His agenda. That is, we must subordinate our will to His will. Now, to be sure, God gives us certain freedom. For instance, we are told, the mind of man plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. God gives us freedom. He has the ultimate say on what transpires, but He gives us freedom to dress up, to move, to take jobs, to do things of that nature. God does not want us paralyzed in our choices and decision-making. He has not created us to be automatons. He grants us liberty to live and plan as we please, as long as that life and those plans conform to His nature and His ways. So again, as a child, when I would leave the house, I was carrying the hand of a name with me. And what I did and what I didn't do reflected on the name of my family and on the character of my parents. I could do my parents' character damage by being a bad son, because people, whether you think it's fair or not, would think the reason why I'm bad is because I had bad parents, which wasn't the case and isn't the case. So if we want to be people that are pleasing to God, people that represent Him well, people that are recognized as His sons and daughters, then we have to adopt the nature of His person as our nature and the ways that He operates as the ways that we operate. Now, God is not looking for perfunctory performance. He's not wanting mere religious duty. He is not impressed with abundant ceremonial religious displays. He is searching for a heart of gold. He longs for goodness produced from a pure heart. Now, Samuel made this quite clear when he stated, "Has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as obeying the voice of the Lord?" Does God get excited about people who are religious and perform all what's expected of them? Or does he get excited about those whose hearts are wholly his? Why was David a man after God's heart, God's own heart, even the sinful David? Why did God consider him so special? Because he saw his heart. He saw that he was willing to do God's will. Now, when David fell, he came back to the Lord and sought forgiveness. He repented and God was merciful. But David, like Moses and many others, never turned away from God. Now, they sinned. Their feet were made of clay just like yours and mine. But they never turned away from God and sought another God. They were faithful to the Lord God as God. They never traded God in for another. And what God says is, I want to see hearts that obey me. Religion has its place, but an obedient heart is the foundation of righteousness, the foundation of what makes me happy. Behold, to obey from the heart is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of lambs. The Jews were required to sacrifice ad infinitum. But God said, you want to boil it down. If you just obey me, follow my lead, imitate me, do as I would do, that's better than tons of sacrifices, 10,000 rivers of oil, the fat of rams. What God desires and what he seeks from us is wholehearted obedience, nothing held back. This notion of empty deeds falling short of true-hearted righteousness brings us to our text today. You've heard that it is said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you, the Lord Jesus speaking, that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Now, this is primarily addressed to men because men have more of a problem with lust than women. Women, to be sure, have lustful aspirations, but men seem to be driven by it by more than women. But that being the case, this is universal. Jesus references what we would call the old school of approaching matters of moral substance. The religious leaders of old just looked at things based on a surface assessment. The line was that as long as you didn't improperly touch a woman, you were righteous enough. Well, this begs the question, is this what you are shooting for, to be righteous enough? Is that your goal? Is that my goal? To be righteous enough? Enough for what? To satisfy men's opinions. To satisfy all outward appearances. Are you satisfied to merely live on the margins regarding moral truth? Are you satisfied by appearing to be righteous while all the time you know a lustful person lives inside your heart? If your true heart was to be revealed to all, would you be proud of it or ashamed of it? You see, this is the matter here, personal integrity. Personal integrity is who we are when no one is looking. That's who you really are. So I slip off at night and I have a liaison with some woman. Nobody sees me and I come home and nobody knows it. Ron goes to church. He's religious. He's a good man. Not really. So I worked with cash registers a lot during my employment. And I'd look at that money and I'd say, and I was the boss, you know, so nobody knows what I'm doing. So I'm thinking, I could just take a $5 bill. I could take a $10 bill. Heck, I can take a 20. There's so many 20s in here, they wouldn't miss one. You know, I could do it. Nobody would know it. Nobody would catch me. Yeah, that's right. But the Lord would see. And so I would not be a man of integrity, even though outwardly I appeared to be such. Outward appearances have their place, but they don't make the grade with respect to integrity, to personal holiness. The book of Samuel again sheds light upon our consideration this morning. But the Lord said to Samuel, "For God sees not as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." And if that's true, that's how we should live. We should live with an open heart to God. We should live with deliberately being an open book for God to read and see. Not to have a shiny cover that impresses other people or satisfies our sense of religiousness. The Lord is concerned with what is in our heart. He always discerns the heart of every matter in the heart of every man. If a man says or does one thing, but the matter in his heart is different, that man is a hypocrite. And the Lord will withhold his blessings upon that man until his righteous deeds are united with a genuinely righteous heart within his spirit. God doesn't have much patience or tolerance for hypocrites. And who did Jesus, you know, argue with the most? The hypocritical religious leaders. The arrogant ones who thought that their lives were so admirable because they satisfy the outward ordinances of the law. Jesus struggled with that. He didn't like it, and he told them such. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees and hypocrites." Let us not think that Jesus was this very sweet, "I don't want to offend anybody. I want to avoid all confrontation because I want to save their soul." When it came to challenging what was the truth, Jesus stood his ground. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You say one thing and do another." That's not personal integrity. But when a man's heart is true before God, his deeds are acceptable. You want to know why? Because of this one simple little statement. "To the pure in heart, all things are pure." You can take that and run with it. To the pure in heart, all things are pure. If your heart is pure, and you're aware of that, and you know that, then whatever you do is sanctified. You have complete freedom. You have liberty. You can walk at liberty because, as David says, you seek his precepts. I find it extremely liberating to know that there are no restraints in my life if I'm endeavoring genuinely to be pure. Because if I have a pure heart, I'm not going to be searching after impure things. To the pure in heart, all things are pure. You can take it and you can run with it. With respect to God's assessment, what you and I are like in the secret place of heart is what we truly are. He relates to us on the basis of who we really are and not on the basis of who we pretend to be. You can fool a lot of people and you can fool yourself, but you can't fool the one who knows all. Ultimately, We are just as much an adulterer before God if we hold lustful dispositions toward others as we would be if we committed sexual immorality. That's strong. That's profound. Well, I've never slept with anyone other than my wife. But I tell you what, I certainly look at those little girls that walk around with hardly anything on. It's okay. What is the saying? Everything's okay if you don't touch. Here's something that is just treacherous and is from the pit. It's the saying that women say about their husband's lust. I don't care where he gets his appetite from, he comes home to get his meals. I don't want to be sexually intimate with someone who's fantasizing about other people all day long and holding himself off for the sake of appearance and then come home and take it out on my wife. Again, who we are in our heart is who we really are. And that's how God sees us, and that's how God will judge us. If we're lustful for others, he's going to judge us as adulterers. Be assured, it's just not adultery we're talking about. All unrighteous deeds are a matter of heart before they are a product of our deeds. Jesus said it this way, and I'm sure you're familiar with this. For out of the heart come the evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, slanderers. These are the things which defile man. Nobody really intends to murder somebody without thinking about it beforehand. I understand second-degree manslaughter. In the heat of the moment, you may respond. But if you want to murder somebody, I'm going to murder him. You're going to figure out his schedule and find a time when he's alone, and you're going to nail him or her. And you've committed that in your heart. James tells us that if you hate your brother, you're a murderer. Do you hate your brother? Are there people that you hate? If you do, you're as good as a murderer before God. We shouldn't hate people. We can hate evil, we can hate wickedness, and we can fight to exterminate the people on earth who are killing innocents. But if we hate someone in our heart, we're a murderer. If we lust for someone in our heart, we're an adulterer. Or fornicated. Just don't think this is married people. An unmarried person that has lust, oh, I'm not adulterating. I'm single. All right, you're fornicating. You go to hell for both. So vile and self-destructive are the evils of an unrestrained heart, the Lord proposes an outrageous solution for the remedy. I've kind of gotten used to these next verses because I've read them so often. But they're shocking to me. They're outrageous. They just stop me in my tracks. He says that if you lust in your heart for a woman, you're an adulterer. Okay, here's the remedy. If your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it from you. For it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for the whole body to be thrown into hell. Right? Okay. If your right hand makes you stumble, cut it off and throw it from you. For it's better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. These words are just simply frightening, outrageously frightening to consider. These words came from Jesus. You want to overcome lust? Mutilate yourself. You know, dismember those members of your body that are causing you to do that, and then you won't have a problem. Okay. I guess that's one way to look at it. if I want to prevent myself from lusting, then I ought to gouge out my eyes. That should resolve the matter. Likewise, if I want to prevent myself from inappropriate sexual contact with another, I should start with chopping off my hands. That would go a long way in resolving the matter. In fact, if you are contemplating adultery or fornication, I suggest you spend a reasonable amount of time beforehand considering what tools you should choose to do the self-surgery. Sound gruesome? It is. It is meant to sound such. The Lord Jesus is using this overstatement to make a point. If you want to keep your eyes and hands, then don't even allow yourself adulterous or fornicative considerations. Nobody wants to gouge out their eyes. Nobody wants to cut their hand off. The Lord's aware of that, but he's making an overstatement, saying, okay, then avoid it altogether. Before you became a Christian, I want to look at, in closing here, the how-to remedy to overcome our great enemy, sin. Before you became a Christian through faith in the Savior Jesus Christ, you were a slave to sin, whether you knew it or not. You sinned by nature, for by nature you were a sinner. When you came out of your mother, you sweet little bundle of joy, you were a little reprobate sinner. Oh, it was camouflaged by the coos and the ahs. But it wasn't long before your selfish little nature made itself apparent. When you figured out you could use your hands, you were like those apes on 2001. You'd pick up a toy and bang it on your brother. We sin because we're sinners. We're not sinners because we sin. So there's got to be a remedy for this. God help us. Before Christ, you did not have enough power to effectively resist sin. God's good works were futile. Religious discipline was vain. Self-help exercises fell short. In order for us to effectively overcome sins, now here's a swing point here. In order for us to effectively overcome sin in our lives, we need to access a power greater than sin. And we can't find that within. No matter how hard we try, humanistically, we still fail, we still sin. We still sin the same sins that we've been struggling with all of our lives. Admit it, humanity, we don't have the tools, the resources to overcome the state of our reprobation. We need to access a power that is greater than sin. This is a power we cannot find within ourselves. We must look for it outside of ourselves. We must look to our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who himself absolutely overcame all the powers of sin by merit of the power of his mighty resurrection. What do we know as Christians? We know that Jesus Christ was like a magnet and drew all sins to himself on the cross. He not only drew all sins to himself on the cross, he actually became sin. He was the epitome of sin. He was a personification of sin. He was sin thoroughly within and without. So abhorrent was he to the Father that God turned his head and judged his Son for his sin. And they put him in the grave, and he rose again 3 days later and said, I have conquered sin. It no longer has any place in me. I am the overcomer. And if you trust in me and rely on my power, then this overcoming power to overcome sin will be yours. And you can start seeing a spiritual health flood your life. When we come to Christ, confessing our sin and seeking his forgiveness and reinstatement of our original design and purpose as sons and daughters of God. You see, that's what we were originally intended to be. Adam and Eve were the first son and first daughter of God. And all their children were to be sons and daughters of God. But Adam and Eve let sin in, and that got ruined. Now the whole objective or destiny of the human race is to get back to Eden, is to get back to paradise, is to get back where we were sons and daughters, undefiled, happily in communion with our Father. Well, how do we do that? We do it through Christ. He graciously forgives and gives us the gift of his indwelling Holy Spirit. Now, he not only forgives us our sin, but my point this morning is that he gives us a power, he gives us a wherewithal to overcome this sin which is persistently in our lives, no matter how hard we try to overcome it. No matter how genuinely righteous and holy we are, we still got a little bit of a sin problem. Take away some of my sleep and a meal or two, and I get cranky, you know, right away. If the person of the Holy Spirit is in our lives, then he will assist us in our struggle with sin. Here, the Apostle Paul tells us, if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. There's the mechanics of it. That's the formula. God has given you his Spirit. And if you're relying on him and his power, it'll help you to say no to sin and to turn away and to say yes to righteousness. Realizing that our sinful nature will not be wholly eradicated until we find ourselves in heaven, the power to resist sin is available to us through the Holy Spirit. We can effectively, listen to this, we can effectively say no to sin and keep saying no to sin. And that's the real trick of it, to be able to keep saying no to sin. Okay, so I'm walking down the street, and here comes a scantily clad girl, and I say, no, I'm not gonna dwell on what she looks like. And then I turn around, and there's another one. Oh, then I have to turn away, you know? I have to keep saying no to sin. And let me tell you a story. So I worked in a restaurant, and I served people, and I would take them their meal. And they'd be sitting down, and I'd be looking down on them. Here's your food, thanks. Well, this one girl came in, and she was proud of it. She was bearing about as much as she could get away legally. And so I told someone else, hey, Pete, will you wait on her So I stepped away from that, you know. And so then her food was ready, and so I took it out to her. And as I came, I go, here's your food. And I set it down, and there they are, right in front of me. I thought, Lord, I tried, you know. So I turned away and kept saying no to sin. We can say no to sin. We can resist sin in the same fashion in which James informs us regarding our nemesis, the evil one. What does James tell us? The father of sin, right? It says, submit therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. The devil will actually flee from you. When tempted, if we turn to God in our desperation and persistently resist the enemy, he will eventually give up and flee. That's victory. For the name of Christ in our life and the power of his Spirit in our life will be too difficult for him to overcome. So if I keep calling on the name of the Lord Jesus, if I keep saying, Lord, I don't want to see these things. I don't want to hear these things. Put me in positions where I avoid them altogether. And when they do, help me to have the self-control to look past them, to go forward. If this same discipline is ours in our resistance of temptation and sin, like it is resisting the devil, we will see righteousness of God prevail in our life. Now be sure, And actually, I'm really excited about this, that we can beat Satan at his own game if we trust God and follow his word. He'll give up. He'll leave us alone. But just like when the Lord was in the wilderness, he left Jesus because Jesus was relying on the Father and the Spirit and the word of God. He was looking for future opportunities. He'll circle back. Don't let your guard down. He'll circle back. Don't let your guard down about temptations. He'll circle. You got bad videos in your home? The solution isn't to say, I've got bad videos. I've got sexually bad videos, and I'm going to resist temptation, and I'm not going to watch them. But every time you walk by the shelf, there they are, and they're saying, hey. You got to get rid of them. There are things that we need to jettison from our lives. We need to change our lifestyles. You know, you run with angry men, you soon become angry like them. When you walk with wise men, you become wise like them. What's the company you're keeping? Do you read the word every day? Because that is a fortification against the problems that are out there lurking. One final verse. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Every thought we're taking captive to the obedience of Christ. These are our marching orders. They are the same every day we awake. Just as there is no discharge in the time of war, you don't get to go home when you're in wartime, when you're on the front line. There's no discharge in the time of war. In the battle for our hearts and minds and wills, we must be relentless and taking all our considerations, all our challenges, and all our contests and submitting them to the Lord. Therein will we find victory, therein will we find righteousness, and therein we will find the resurrection power of an indestructible life. That's what God wants for you and me. An indestructible life. A life that's not beleaguered under the circumstances of this fallen world, but a life that is on top of them. Commanding our trajectory, not being subject to the lusts and corruption of this world. In summary, true righteousness is found in the heart of the one who is willing to abide in the will of God. Obeying God from a pure heart is better than all the duties of religion. We must watch over our hearts with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life. May those waters be clean and unsoiled. We must never give up the fight for righteousness. We must take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. An indestructible life is secured for us by the resurrection power of our Savior.